Well, once again, welcome to Providence. I'm so glad that you are here for us for morning worship. We're continuing to look at our life as a church this week. And so if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the reality that our church is shaped by truth. Last week, if you were here, we saw what endurance in the race looks like for us as a community, as a church. And today we're going to begin spending two weeks this week and next week talking about elders and deacons. We're going to be looking at church officers. And there's a reason why we're doing this now, like at this moment in the life of our church. We're doing this because in the near future, we are actually going to have an opportunity to nominate new elders for our session. And we're doing this because our session is about to go through a time of transition. And so what do I mean by this? This means that Lester Harrison and Bill Pleasant, they're going to be retiring from years of faithful service to our church and to our Lord. And so we're going to take time as a church to honor them and their leadership. But they want to pass the baton of leadership well to the next generation. And so more details are coming. We're going to be talking about what this is going to look like as a church. But I think this is something exciting for us as a church. And so it'll also be a little bit sad as we're saying goodbye. Well, not really goodbye, but, these two men that we love, and who have loved us well are retiring. So that is a little bit sad. But for this particular sermon, I want you to be thinking about a man that you think could fulfill this role of elder in the church. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read the scripture, and then we'll get going. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken. And we also thank you for your church is where we have a spiritual family that you have redeemed in Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at this text, we ask that you would make the meaning clear. Give us a picture of what elders look like in your church, and help us all remember that we are all sheep who are following the good shepherd who laid down his life. Show us Jesus this morning, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Read, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is coming to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's God's word. So, I'm a little worried to share what I'm about to say, because it's going to be a little bit uncomfortable, but you know that now that college football is in full gear, I just want to come clean about something that is going to be a little bit awkward for some of you. And so maybe it's a hot take, I don't know. And I'm sure it's going to make some of you upset, and it will likely make some of you think a little bit less of me. And so it is with fear and trembling that I want you to know that I don't believe that SEC is as good as many people like to think, like in college football. I mean, yes, it has a bunch of national championships, and I know, like, SEC fans like to point at that, and they like to say, like, that's all the proof that we need to know. Well, I have a different take, and it's this. It's not that the SEC is the best conference. It's that Nick Saban is the best coach. All right? I mean, look at all the national championship winners from the SEC in the last 15 years, going all the way back to 2003. Six of those championships are Nick Saban. And so you look at the remaining 9 years where Nick Saban didn't happen to win, like he lost a game or something. The SEC only has three titles from those remaining 9 years. And one of those national championships was actually an LSU team that was full of Nick Saban recruits. But I'm still gonna give that as a non-Saban championship. And so either way, this isn't quite the domination that we've been led to believe. And so if we take Nick Saban out of the equation, those remaining nine seasons, the Big Ten and the ACC also have three titles in the last 15 years, just like the SEC, if you take Nick Saban. You see, and I know you don't want to hear this, and so this is why I say this with fear and trembling, Nick Saban dominates college football, not the SEC. And the rest of the SEC just kind of gets under his glory, or they reflect in his glory. Nick Saban just happens to be in the SEC, and here's why and how this is related to our sermon this morning. You see, everything rises and falls with leadership. And maybe you haven't thought of this before, but one of the greatest problems we face as a culture is a leadership crisis. And Nick Saban actually just happens to be a really, really good football coach who is a good leader who can get his team to wins. But as we look at the culture, we see that our culture is actually in a leadership crisis. So you read the news, watch some movies. I mean, we get on Facebook and Twitter, and what you'll find is at the bottom of it all is there is a leadership void, or there is just plain bad leadership. You see, everything rises and falls with leadership. Everything. You see, everything that gets done needs a leader. So we all know this, our football teams, they rise and fall with the leader, with whoever happens to be the coach. If he's a good coach, our team will win. If he's a bad coach, the team will lose. It's the same with every other sort of organization. Families need leaders. Our society is more and more aware of this fact. Think about how much could be repaired if parents were equipped to lead their families well. See, families need leaders. Businesses need leaders. Think of all the scandals we've seen throughout the years on Wall Street. I mean, from Enron to Bernie Madoff to the real estate crisis of 08. I mean, all of these failures remind us that we need a new generation of leaders in the public square. And so imagine if every business was ran in such a way that it not only made money for the owner and for the people that work there, but it helped others flourish. And to do that, that takes leadership. And churches and ministries also need leaders. I mean, there is hardly a ministry today that does not desperately need quality, mature disciples who are also empowering others to become leaders that are shaping and influencing our church. I mean, imagine what would happen if our church were to contribute to a new harvest of leaders that were filled with virtue, the virtue that can only come from God, and we're walking with Jesus. Imagine what we could accomplish as a church. But all this talk of leadership, it actually raises a question. Like, what is leadership? I mean, we all know it when we see it, but it's really actually hard to describe, and it's even harder to define. James McGregor Burns said this about leadership. He said, leadership is one of the most observed and least understood phenomena on the earth. So with all of that said, if I had to summarize leadership into a simple sentence, this would be it. Leadership is influence. And so every time you influence somebody, you are assuming a form of leadership. And so if this is true, this means that everybody in here is a leader. Everyone leads because everyone has influence. And so the issue is not if you are a leader, it's whether or not you're a good one. You are a leader. In your family, in your home, at work, at school, you may not think of yourself as a leader. You may not have the corner office with the big desk, but you are a leader. See, if you have influence, then that means someone is following you. And so even though this sermon is directed towards elders, we're going to get there, it really is for everyone. Because all of us lead, and all of us have influence over someone or somewhere. And as we've said, our culture is crying for leaders. The culture is crying for leaders that are going to lead from the inside out. And because everything rises and falls with leadership, we need leaders that are going to lead from the inside out. And that what that means is their character matches their actions. You see, inside out leaders know that their character matters as much as their title, as much as their position, even as much as the results. And this kind of leader, it can change a family. It can change a business. It can change our schools. It can even change our church. And a leader that leads from the inside out is exactly the kind of leader that God calls and desires to shepherd his church. And so this morning we have 3 points. All 3 points are directed at elders. It's the elder's task, the elder's motivation, and the elder's character. So let's talk with the first point. The elder's task. And so the passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter, it begins with the word so. And so this is actually a connecting word, and it's all about the word therefore. It's a cue for us to look up the page to see what Peter has been talking about up to this point. And so this discussion of elders, it's set within a context. And so as we look back a few verses, back to verse 17 of chapter 4, we see this. And this is what actually sets the context for elders. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so Peter's concern is for what? It's for the house of God. He's concerned for the church. And so whatever Peter is about to say, he has in mind that there is judgment for the house of God. Judgment begins with God's people. And it's this judgment that actually casts a shadow over our entire text this morning that we're going to be looking at as we look at elders. But look at the first thing Peter says in light of the coming judgment. Look at verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you." And it shouldn't surprise us that Peter has something to say to elders. Peter, it's as though Peter knows this principle that everything rises and falls with leadership. So he begins with the elders. He knows that as the elders go, so goes the church. And he's saying this as an elder. He's not talking to these other people out there. Peter himself is an elder. Look, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." And so everything he's about to say, he's talking to himself. And so he's talking as an elder. And so what is he about to say? And what he says, it's weighty, it's important, and we know this because it's in light of God's judgment. God's judgment begins with the household of God. And so Peter is saying there's a judgment coming. And it begins with the church. And so in light of this, elders, in light of this judgment that is coming, what does he say? What does he tell them to do? He gives them a command. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God." And this is actually really interesting to me. I mean, if he were an elder today, I mean, he might warn the people of the upcoming judgment, and then he might immediately tell them to get right with God. And Peter does go there. He goes there in a little bit. We're going to get there. But he doesn't start there. He starts with elders. This is because he knows that everything rises and falls with leadership. As the elders go, so goes the church. And he knows that the house of God is going to be healthy and growing and escaping judgment and be found in grace, then the elders are going to have to do what? They're going to have to shepherd. This is the role of the elder. And so what does this mean? What does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? Timothy Widmer, in his book, The Shepherd Leader, which, by the way, our session is going to be working through this fall, Widmer makes the very strong argument that shepherding the flock of God requires four tasks, at least. He breaks it down to knowing the sheep, feeding the sheep, leading the sheep, and protecting the sheep. And so for an elder to shepherd the flock, he has to actually know the sheep. He has to know them. This is the relational aspect of shepherding, of being an elder. An elder needs to be relational, and he needs to actually know who the sheep are among him. But more than that, he needs to know what their struggles are. He needs to know what their successes are. He needs to know what they're good at, what they're weak at. You see, there needs to be a relational foundation to be an elder. That's part of shepherding the flock. And shepherding the flock also requires that he has to be able to feed the sheep. This has to do with Bible intake or teaching. And we're not only talking about in the pulpit, but we're also talking about we need to make sure that the Bible is taught in our Sunday school classes, in our small groups, where even in our men's and our women's groups. I mean, I want to be a church that is centered around God's word. And to do that, we need elders that can feed the sheep. But more than that, our session has to be able to equip all of us to be able to read the Bible on their own. There's nothing better than sheep that can feed themselves. And part of that means equipping the saints to be able to open the Bible and see what it means. And then there's leading the sheep. You know, people always want to know what's next. I mean, they need direction and they need help. And so an elder shepherd not only helps the sheep make decisions for life, like where they might go to college or if they should take a job or who they should marry or even if they should marry, things like that. That's wisdom. That's practical wisdom. And so shepherds, elders, they should have that kind of wisdom so they can give people this sort of direction just in the normal day-to-day life. But elders also lead in another way. They also lead the church as a whole by setting direction for our body, by casting vision, by getting people involved in the mission, by equipping the saints to live out this vision and connecting people to this vision and to this mission. And sometimes, and this is the hard part for people to hear, sometimes it means that elders have to tell the sheep no. And so if a person in the congregation feels strongly about a particular program or an event that the church should be involved in, if the elders feel that this program actually doesn't align with who we are as a church, then that means saying no. And here's what that means. It doesn't mean that the elders don't like the program or the event or the ministry or the missionary or whoever. It just means that this isn't for our church. You know, as a church, sometimes we have to say no to good things so that we can say yes to things that are better. And to do that, that requires leadership. The last function is protecting the sheep. You know, real sheep are vulnerable. Like real sheep, the ones that walk around in fields. And they can easily wander into danger. A few years ago, there was a story of some sheep. They were in Turkey. It's kind of funny, like the sheep that were in Turkey. Anyway, apparently, one of the sheep in the herd like wandered off a cliff and fell down to his death. So what happened? Then another followed the sheep. And then another. Until 1,500 sheep fell off that same cliff. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a whole pile. And those who jumped lower were only saved because the pile got higher and the fall was more cushioned. That sounds gruesome, right? Like a sheep massacre. One member of the 26 families that lost sheep that day said this: "There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted." And here's the hard part for us. We're sheep. I mean, this is why God calls his people sheep. And so what this means is that we too can wander off various cliffs into danger. That danger looks different for everybody. I mean, it could be a sin. It could be a real visible sin. It could be a hidden sin. It could be false teaching, false worship. It could be false practices. And this stuff, it can have eternal consequences. And so remember, it's the eternal judgment that's motivating Peter to encourage elders to shepherd. He's telling the elders in that church and also in our church, this is your role. And it is so important for all of our elders to think about. But not only that, it's important for the entire congregation, for all of us to think about, because guess what? We're going to be selecting shepherds for our flock. And so as you think about nominating an elder, ask yourself about this person. Can this man shepherd? Is he relational? Will he take time to know the sheep? Can he feed the sheep? Can this man lead? Will he protect? Will he protect our congregation? You see, shepherding the sheep, that's the primary role of the shepherd. Let's talk to our next point. You see, shepherds not only have a role, there's a motivation. See, let's talk about it, the elder's motivation. And we see the elder's motivation in verse 2. Look at what it says. It says, shepherd the flock of God, we've talked about you. You shepherd the flock that is among you. So there's the command. Now here comes the motivation. So how do you shepherd? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so given the importance of this role in the church, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter has some very important things to say about an elder's motivation. And so to do that, he has three negatives followed by three affirmations, just really, really quickly in rapid fire. And so look at that. He says, elders are the shepherd, that's the command, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples. And so with that, there are three pitfalls that impair an elder's readiness to shepherd. And those pitfalls are duty, they're greed, and they're the misuse of power. And so what does Peter mean by bringing all this up? Let's look at them. You see, when Peter talks about not serving because of duty, that's under compulsion. He's talking about begrudging service. It's like the kid that obeys, like the kid that, you know, cleans the room or does the dishes or whatever it might be, but this kid yells and kicks and screams the whole time. I mean, yes, the kid did what he was supposed to do, like out of duty, but he's begrudging. The kid must do his chores. And elders must shepherd. Pastors must pastor. And there is a good kind of must. There's a must that is driven by joy, and then there's this must that is actually just driven out of duty. It's like that kid. Maybe you've heard the one about the husband who asked his wife, must I kiss you? The wife responds, yes, but not that kind of must. And so elders must shepherd, but not that kind of must. The second pitfall is greed. And greed it's a tempting motivation for elders. You know, being an elder, what does it do? It puts you in front of people. And it would be tempting to use that platform for what? For selfish gain. And so elders need to be eager to serve and teach and lead and shepherd, but not eager for cash. The final pitfall is that of power. He says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We've heard it said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. We see it in business, we see it in politics, we see it in sports. But according to Peter, we should never see this in the church. And everyone must always remember that the misuse of their power, what does it do? It impairs the church. And so instead of that, elders ought to go beyond the call of duty and proving themselves as examples to the flock. You see, in the church, it not only matters the roles that our leaders perform, but also the motives. It's not only the results that we get. And let's face it, in churches, like we're driven by numbers. We just want more people. And a lot of times have we seen churches grow, but we look behind the church and we just see hurt people that church has hurt and wounded. And this happens through the misuse of power. This happens when the motivation is domineering. You see, we live in a day and an age when a leader's character, it's separated from the leader's responsibilities. And so a politician can be a lying cheat, but if he or she is able to get stuff done, we put up with it. If our football team wins, we don't mind that our coach might be bending the rules just a little bit to get all the good players to play for our team. But in the church, God hasn't separated the person from the task. In the church, character matters. We ought to emulate Jesus, who came to serve and not to be served. And so humility and sacrificial service, they're the hallmarks of godly leadership in the church. Which brings us to our third point, the elder's character. And so the elder's character, it should be marked by humility. In fact, if there is one thing that should mark the character of anyone who is in Christ, it's humility. Look where Peter goes in this passage in verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. You know, we all wake up each morning, and one of the first decisions we all make is, what are we going to wear that day? Like, how are we going to clothe ourselves? And there's this thing behind what we choose. It's this: how am I going to present myself to everyone? And our thoughts go kind of like this. This is me. This is how I think. Am I going to be the kind of person that wears jeans and is casual and looks approachable? But if I do that, if I go too far, I might appear sloppy. So I don't want to be sloppy, but I want to be approachable, and so I'm always thinking about that. And then I think about who I might see or where I might be, and if I think I need to look a little bit nicer, I might throw on some khakis and a nicer button-down. I mean, all this stuff is going on in my head. See, what we wear is what people see, and it's communicating something. And Peter is telling all of us, and especially the elder that is setting the example, that should be examples in the flock, that the thing we should see, the thing we should put on, is humility. We should be clothed in humility. In fact, the text says something really remarkable. It should really just stand out. Only the humble can enter the kingdom of God. The text says God gives grace to the humble. So what does this mean? It means it takes humility to come to Jesus. Because to come to Jesus, to receive him, is actually to admit that I need him. It means that I have to know my sin. It means that I have to know that I can't fix my sin. It means that I need to know that I need Jesus to save and to rescue and to redeem. And this, the text says that God gives grace to this kind of person. But there's a warning here as well. And this is actually a reminder of the whole context of the passage, and it's this. It's that God opposes the proud. Like, if you are proud, God opposes you. And so the proud person is the one who will not admit that there is a need. This person will not confess their sin or anything that they've ever done wrong. This person will just justify their sin or minimize their sin. And if they do find something wrong with themselves, you know what they do? They will work hard to find someone that they think just does a lot worse than them, or even a little bit worse. And it's just a manipulation to make themselves feel okay. And a proud person is an enemy of God. God opposes this kind of person. And here's the deal. Humility, it can't be fake. There are people who put themselves down and pretend and act humble. And it's all show. It's really just about them. You see, if you are working hard at acting humble, you're not actually humble. And so how do you clothe yourself in humility? We become humble through the grace of God. The gospel actually frees us to be ourselves, to actually be more human. It frees us from hypocrisy. It frees us to boldly own our inadequacies and our flaws and our failures and our sin. And when we're willing to do that, God gives grace. He eagerly gives grace. When we realize we can't clean ourselves, when we realize we need help and we can't fix ourselves, what happens? Help comes from above. And our hearts are changed. And that's humility. And these kinds of leaders, that they're imperative in the life of the church, because this kind of leader actually sets the pace for the whole church. And so if the elders of a church are humble, like if it's this kind of person, if the elders of the church are willing to own their failures, own their sin, own their wrongs, and they've been changed by the grace of God, what happens? And then the congregation will see visibly. They'll be able to see what humility looks like. They'll be able to see what transformation in the gospel looks like, and God will use that. And guess what? Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the judgment that Peter was talking about, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And this is the elders' reward. And so to our elders in the room, and I'm included, this is what God has called us to. And to the congregation, When it's time to look for and nominate elders, this is the kind of men. These are the kind of men that we are looking for. And so choose wisely. There's a lot at stake. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about the elders in this church, we pray for each of them. We ask that you would protect them in their labors, encourage them in their struggles. We ask that you would help them lead your church well and willingly. Father, we ask that you would grant humility to us all in order that your family on the earth, that your people on the earth might reflect in greater glory the ways that you are already at work in heaven. We pray this for your glory and for our own good. Amen.